And the goal of today's shiur, in about 45 to 55 minutes, is a little, they're ambitious. The goal is to survey the first 12 prakim of Sefer Yeshayahu with an eye towards the Nivuot Ge'ulah, but not entirely, really to summarize all of them. That's going to yield one of the most exciting and one of the most important matlokot of all time in Parshanut with regard to so-called Nevi Machronim. And it was a 900-year-old tabla that there's literally a before and an after in your learning and my learning of so-called Nevi Machronim. That if you don't know this principle, you're going to run into a wall just about learning every single one of these Sfarim. And if you know the principle, it will unlock that wall and you will never be bothered again. So it's a rare occasion that you have such an important and dramatic principle that really took 900 years of our Parshanut to work out. But Baruch Hashem, it has been worked out, so it appears, and I'm going to try to present that as efficiently as I can. Sefer Yeshayahu, just to give the brief background, again, there are mikarot, and there should be more strategic piles in the back, and Baruch Hashem, they photocopied optimistically, which is really good. Always important. Historically, Sefer Yeshayahu real Yeshayahu was the Navi of, as the first pasuk of the Sefer says, Bimei, Uziyahu, Yotam, Achaz, and Chizkiyahu. This is roughly from 750 to 700 or so BCE. During that reign, or during that period, it began with incredible wealth and peace and prosperity, both for the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel. And by the end of that period, the 10 tribes were now lost forever, Adayamazeh at least, that the 10 lost tribes became lost. The southern kingdom was burned nearly entirely to the ground, meaning Yeshayahu in his own lifetime predicted Benivuah, and then subsequently witnessed with his own eyes the near total destruction of the land of Israel and its people to the Assyrians. This was the great disaster of that period. The Assyrian Empire was the first world-class empire that ever affected Bnei Israel. And literally they conquered the entire so-called civilized world. They really dominated everybody, and until the Babylonians came and finally unseated them, they were quite unstoppable. So that's the period that we're dealing with. Of course, we characterize Sefer Yeshayahu and Chazal, the one time that they really characterized it as such, that pages on my desk over here. Please make sure that you end up with them. Don't be shy. They're important. Mrs. Lam, let me make you a special delivery. There you go. So again, if you need them, please feel free to charge. I do tend to get very involved in teaching and I don't get distracted. It's important to have them. Okay, so Chazal referred to Sefer Yeshayahu as being as Kulei Nechemta. It's all Nechama. We say this in Bava Batra, Yudalad Amudet, Ted Bava Mudala. If you've actually read Sefer Yeshayahu cover to cover, A, good for you, you should do this often. B, you know that that is entirely not true. Sefer Yeshayahu is nowhere near 50% Nechama, nowhere near. It's primarily extremely harsh condemnations and predictions of doom, interspersed with some of the most beautiful Nevuot Nechama you're ever going to see. The reason why the popular mind actually buys this terminology of Kulei Nechemta, what I'm going to do is move the desk all the way back. And here's a chair also, by the way. You never need those. Here we go. That wasn't wise, but not to worry. A, it's water, and B, the horses are over here. No problem. Here we go. This should give me enough room to yet take some. I know. So if you don't mind, that would be great. Thanks. Okay, carry on. Once again, there are mitzvot as you are coming in, and get in as quickly as you can. Give them out. That would be great. Thank you. We're all good. And somebody's getting paper towels to food, so you don't have to worry about that. Okay. Carrying right on. Despite the fact that we call it Kulei Nechemta, once again, the popular mind thinks of it as Kulei Nechemta primarily because of the Haftarot that we have in our liturgy. So many Haftarot come from Sefer Yeshayahu, so that if you don't study Sefer Yeshayahu cover to cover, you really picture it's primarily consolation. So once again, that is entirely not true. Sefer Yeshayahu contains extremely scathing rebukes, and we're going to see how these interplay. Okay, don't worry, come on in, bring them in, this is fine, and do your best. Just try to get in quickly, efficiently, and make sure that you end up with Mikoro, that's all. Okay, without further ado, we're going to go through these primary Nivuot, Prakim Aleph through Yud Bet of Sefer Yeshayahu, with the goal of trying to understand at least a summary of what's going on in all of them, as well as leading up. In other words, everything I'm going to say here is as efficient as possible to get to leading up to the great machlokah, and then what we do with this great machloket once we have it. Sefer Yeshayahu begins with a scathing condemnation of Bnei Yisrael, referring to them as evil as Sodom, and therefore you are going to be destroyed like Sodom was destroyed. Don't worry, come on in. You can even go through this way. It's fine. As long as you get in and quickly. Okay, all good. After calling them people like Sodom and saying that they're going to be destroyed like Sodom, Yeshayahu gives a plan A and a plan B. Plan A is in source number one over here. L'fu na v'nivachacha yomar Hashem. Let's have a debate, says HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Im yihu chatayichem kashanim, kashel agyalpinu. If you repent, you'll be white again. You will stop being red, the color of sin as far as this nivua is concerned, and you will become white, which is this color of purity. Im yadinu katala kasemer yihu. All you have to do is do teshuvah and all is going to be forgotten. Things will move on to a much better place. Im tavush matem tuvar tochelu. And if you listen, well, then the peace and prosperity that you currently are experiencing will continue to be experienced for many years to come. Vim tima'anu umritem. On the other hand, if you don't and you continue to live in your rebellion, cherev tuukalu ki pi Hashem diber. Well, then gloom and doom for one and all. This will be bad. So plan A of Yeshayahu is the ideal. Repent and things will be forgiven. Don't repent and then the Assyrian invasion, which is now looming in the background. The Jews don't yet realize how serious this is, but the Nevi'im, Yeshayahu in the south, and Amos, his contemporary in the north, are only too conscious of the fact that after Ashur beats up on Aram, they're going to come for us and everybody else in the region. The Jews don't get that yet. In other words, at this point, only the Nevi'im realize how serious the threat is and how this threat of the Assyrians is worse than anything in Israel's history to this point. They don't get that yet. Yeshayahu goes on through the rest of Perek Aleph to give a plan B. On the assumption that you are not going to repent, well, then there's going to be a terrible refining process, essentially the Assyrian invasion, he doesn't name them yet, where they're going to come in, and nearly all of us are going to die. And those who survive are the righteous remnant, but nearly total destruction. So plan A is repent, you have a chance to whiten yourselves up. Plan B is if you don't, then there will be a terrible refining process, and Yeshayahu repeatedly through his Sefer, particularly in Prakim Aleph through Yevet, talks about a refining process yielding a righteous remnant, where the greatest tzaddikim will emerge alive, but nearly everybody else is going to die. After that plan A and plan B, we get to the first of a series of Nevuot Nechama, one of the most celebrated of them all, in source number two. Hadavar asher chaza Yeshayahu ben Amoz al Yehuda v'Yerushalayim. A new introduction for this Nevuot. Yaya b'chrit hayamim, nachon yeh har beit Hashem b'rosh harim v'nisa migvaot v'naru elav kol agoyim. There are tremendous machlokot as to the specifics of this, but I think we all get the general sense of just how wonderful this is. It's going to be worldwide harmony. Everybody's going to be flooding to Israel to accept Devar Hashem. The Beit HaMikdash will be not only the political capital of Israel, but more importantly, it is the spiritual capital of Malchut Hashem. This is the fulfillment of that, where all the nations of the world recognize HaKadosh Baruch Hu, live spiritually appropriate and ethically appropriate lives accordingly, and we're going to be the magnet of all of that. We're going to be the teachers of the world, exactly what the whole deal originally was supposed to be, dating back to Avraham Avinu. So this will be the fulfillment of this on a global level. Now here's the context. Right after this very nice nevuah, it doesn't continue with more wolves and lambs lying together and all that kind of stuff. It goes right back to condemnation and gloom and doom. First, Yeshayahu and the rest of Perek Bet talks about, here's a roster of just how rotten you are. That's number one. There's still even more geographical space over here. You're welcome to come through if you want. And just one last call. You all have Mikarot? Still got more, which is really good. I'm happy to send a whole pile. There we go, if you could just send them in the right direction, and again, take them along the way. Great. So first, Yeshayahu rattles off a series of really horrible sins that the people are guilty of today. This is in Perek Bet. This is followed by what appears to be a prediction of the great earthquake that actually struck during Uzziyahu's lifetime and is the only named earthquake in all of Tanakh. Many earthquakes, poor little tiny Israel. I don't have time to digress, but every time I mention Uzziyahu's earthquake, I get sickened because poor little tiny Israel. It's always been poor and little and tiny. It's always been surrounded by incredibly hostile neighbors. And it's sitting right on an earthquake fault, so it actually gets hit by earthquakes all the time, major ones. And there are even articles where people have simply surveyed a list of major earthquakes that have struck Israel, you know, from time immemorial, dating back hundreds and hundreds of years. And typically they strike in the Jordan Valley, where Sodom and Amorah used to be. But occasionally they're so major that Yerushalayim is affected. It was Yahoo's earthquake, roughly the year 760 BCE, 750 BCE, that ballpark. That is the only named earthquake in all Tanakh, and in part because it actually damaged Jerusalem. Many Jews in Jerusalem died, not only in the Jordan Valley region. So this caught people's attention. The most recent one was July something, 1927. It made the front page of the New York Times. Also an earthquake that struck and actually affected Jerusalem as well. So in the meantime, that's the end of Perek Bet. Perek Gimel then talks about its very equal opportunity. The men are really awful, and therefore they're going to suffer A, B, and C. The women are really awful, and they're going to suffer A, B, and C. That's Perek Gimel. And then comes Perek Daleth, this Nevuat Nechama number 2 in our Sefer. Oh wait, but before we even mention Nevuat Nechama number 2, let's go back to two points. One is, how does that beautiful window in source number 2 over here, the beginning of Perek Bet, fit into its surrounding context? There are three different approaches which are not mutually exclusive because they all deal with different aspects of the flow. Rashi and a whole long line of Mefarshim afterwards take for granted that the gloom and doom at the end of Perek Aleph is going to happen. And this is the consolation. Those of you who survive the righteous remnant, you're going to get Perek Bet. You're going to be the ones who are present in the Mikdash as all the nations of the world come and flow to Jerusalem and accept God and do everything properly. So in other words, they're reading Perek Bet as a natural continuation of Perek Aleph.
Would that be Barat Shani?
Huh?
Would that be Barat Shani?
Ultimately, yes, and I'm going to get to your point in just a little while, but for the starting point, Rashi takes for granted that this is simply the flow. Gloom and doom for one and all at the end of Perek Aleph, and then this flows into the fulfillment in Perek Bet. But we're going to get to your point after I deal with the flow. Number two, starting with the Barbanel, there's another track. Looking rather than looking backward, he looks forward into Perek Bet. So he says, hey, you want this? You want all the nations of the world to be flooding into Jerusalem and accepting God and Malchut Hashem? Well, then you better shape up your act, because right now you're horrible. And so he understands that the beginning of Perek Bet flows into the rest of Perek Bet, which is a condemnation of the current state of affairs, which is a nightmare spiritually, and ultimately will be physically a nightmare. But if you want to ward that off, and so it's this nevuah, according to Abarbanel, is the carrot. If you don't want all the disasters that are about to happen, you better shape up your act. It's a call for teshuvah. Rav Yosef Kara, a third approach, he was a younger contemporary of Rashi. Rav Yosef Kara understands that this nevuah should be read in a vacuum. It's a window of consolation in a sea of doom. In other words, you don't have to assume that it's following directly from the flow in Perek Aleph. You don't have to assume that it's part of the flow in Perek Bet. It could just be a window of consolation. In other words, the point is, this will happen one day, regardless of how rotten you are now, regardless of how much disaster is about to strike in our time if you don't do teshuvah, this always will take place. And from that point of view, it's not the follow-up of the flow in Perek Aleph, it's not a precondition of getting rid of Perek Bet, rather it just stands all by itself. So those are three different approaches which are not mutually exclusive, and they all probably have a good deal of truth to them. This brings us to your point over here. Ibn Ezra on this parak says what most Mefarshim also either say or very much assume. When did this nivuah take place? And the answer, he's a Navi, he's predicting something true. When did this take place? The answer is, well, never. It's still in the future tense. Right? Never in history did this happen. Ibn Ezra in particular says, not only does it not happen in Tanakh, obviously, but he read all the histories he could find in every library he visited around the world in Port Ibn Ezra. He wasn't doing this because he was an itinerant scholar who got to visit libraries for fun. It's just that he was persecuted and had to flee country to country to country. So as a result, though, he read whatever he could get his hands on in the respective countries that he ended up in and read a ton. And he writes, I read as many histories as I could find, and never was there a moment in human history when this took place. That's certainly the case, not in the Bayit Sheni period, and obviously, once you don't have a Beit HaMikdash, well, then there's no chance of this happening, at least as it is described. That is a very important assumption that Ibn Ezra makes over here, and this is a largely shared assumption of most Mefarshim in most Nevuot all the time. And we're going to talk about how important this is as part of the dramatic build-up to this principle and machloket that we are getting to. But before we do, we're now back in Perek Daleth. So after going through the different flows that we've described of what Perek Bet and Gimel are about, we go to the next Nevuat Nechama in source number 3 over here. After all these destructions and damages, then there will be this Tzemach Hashem that will be terrific for the survivors. Notice how, unlike in Perek Bet, there's nothing about the Fleitat Yisrael. It just sounds like a total sweeping Nivuat Nechama. The Fleitat Yisrael implies, or better yet, says, that the gloom and doom and purges that are described in Prakim, Aleph, Bet, and Gimel certainly will happen. And this is simply what the survivors are going to inherit. The survivors will have this beautiful period that is described over here. Vayahanishar b'tzion, once again, straightly saying that the purges are going to happen. They are now no longer conditional, but they are assumed. B'tzion, vanotar b'Yerushalayim, kadosh ya'amirlo. Here's our righteous remnant again. The Sefer Chaim goes way, way back. It's certainly part of Tanakh. Also, the stuff that we talk about in the Yamim Noraim very much has its roots in Tanakh. Im rachat Hashem etzuat benot Zion, referring back to the Nivuah about the bad women who are really not acting appropriately in Yeshayahu's time. So he's saying, after they're gone, it seems like a very clear continuation from Prakim Beren Gimel. That Demei Yerushalayim Yadiach Mikirba Baruch Mishvat Baruch Ba'er. There will be these purges. Uvara Hashem al kol nechon har tzion ve'al mikra'eha anan yomam ve'ashan ve'noga esh le'ava laila ki al kol kavod chupa. We could have absolute hashgacha, just like we had in the desert. You know, this amud anan, amud esh. V'sukat yeh le'tzel yomam. You understand that this expression was at least a factor in why do we celebrate Sukkot? Is it because our ancestors wandered around in these little huts, tents things? Or is it because it was the Shekhinah? Right? So I think it's Rabbi Akiva who says it's much more about the Shekhinah. This Nivuah is certainly influencing that view, where the term Sukkah is being used, and it's clearly referring not to farmers' booths or tents or temporary lodging, but it's referring to absolute divine presence that is palpable, whether by a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. So when did this Nivuah take place? It sounds so beautiful and glorious. Did it ever really happen? So most Nefarshim assume, yes, this is a reference to Chizkiyahu's period. Chizkiyahu is the great king of Yeshayahu's prophetic tenure. And the assumption is that Paragimel, the purges in Paragimel, happened during Ahaz's reign, when the Assyrians entered the region, and in fact, at the beginning of Chizkiyahu's reign also, where they exiled the 10 lost tribes, that they're the ones who made them lost. But then after that, and not only that, but they invaded the south and burned nearly all of the southern kingdom to the ground during Chizkiyahu's reign. But after that, Chizkiyahu and the righteous remnant will have this. There are two primary ways in our parshanut of understanding who this Tzemach Hashem is. Either it's Chizkiyahu himself, the righteous king of the period, or it is all the righteous remnant combined. It just refers to the Jewish survivors of the great Assyrian purges. But either way, most Mefarshim assume this Nivuah, you could just see from the surrounding context, must have achieved fulfillment in Chizkiyahu's lifetime. At least two Mefarshim are very uncomfortable with that, and those are Radak and Rav Yishaya Detrani. Radak and Rav Yishaya Detrani read this Nivuah, and they're like, this didn't happen in Chizkiyahu's time. Exactly what Ibn Ezra was talking about in Perek Gimel. Sure, Chizkiyahu was terrific, and yes, some people survived. But there weren't any clouds of glory and pillars of fire, and this sounds too messianic to just be. Righteous remnant will be okay after great purge. They don't follow that. And therefore, they assume that even though the context says this is about Chizkiyahu, clearly, they still say this is about Yemot HaMashiach. The majority view, however, seems to be correct from the context, and they object very vigorously to Radak and Rav Yishaya Detrani, because again, it refers to the purges, it refers to the women who are going to be purged, all part of the continuum from Prakim, Bet, and Gimel. So that unlike Perek Bet, the Nivuah that we saw before, which may exist in a vacuum, this one really does not exist in a vacuum. The context indicates that this must be a reference to Chizkiyahu's period, and it reached fulfillment then. Okay, so that's the Machlokah, but this one seems clear that we're dealing with Chizkiyahu, and that means that there was Hashkafa, and there was the Shekhinah's presence, and after all, of course, the Beit HaMikdash very much was still standing. The next several Prakim are, Perek Hei is about the Mashal HaKerem. God really, really wanted to make this beautiful, gorgeous vineyard, but he did not succeed because the grapes are just disgusting, a reference, of course, to Bnei Israel, and therefore, here comes the gloom and doom. At this point, it seems like a Gzar Din has been sealed, and Perek Vav, the great throne room vision, Kadosh, 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 Hashem Tzvakot, Melo Kol Haaretz Kevodo, which sounds very exalted, and we in our liturgy quote the first half of the Perek, but in reality, it's horrifying Nivuah. The whole point of it is Yeshayahu is standing in the heavenly court, And when HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, I need a volunteer, and Yeshayahu says, I'll go. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, great, your job is to mislead the people to make sure that they do not repent so that they definitely get clobbered. That's depressing. I'm sure Yeshayahu, had he known what his job was supposed to be, he may have declined his volunteerism, but nonetheless, he did volunteer, and that becomes his mission. How that works out in Sefer Yeshayahu is a longer story, which we're not going to deal with right now. That seems to be where the Gezar Din is officially sealed, and even Ba'od Ba'asiriyah, the end of Perek Vav, the idea is that there will be a righteous remnant. It's all part and parcel of Yeshayahu's common running theme, that there's going to be a huge purge, but there will be survivors. Perek Zion then becomes a great showdown. We're now in the year 734 BCE, and just when the most important political decision in Israel's history needs to be made, the worst king assumes the throne. Achaz takes over the throne after Uzziah and Yotam, who were relatively righteous. He's a Rasha. And he has to make the most important decision, specifically based on Emunah Hashem. Bad idea, and it's not going to work. But in the meantime, that's who's on the throne. Yeshayahu comes to the king and says, look, every country in the region at this point realizes by now in 734, the Assyrians are coming, and they're dangerous. What do we do? There are two options that everybody is bandying around. One is pay them whatever taxes they want. Become vassal state. We cannot fight them. They're way too powerful. They clearly have incredible aspirations in mind that they have a good military. Become vassals, pay them whatever taxes they request, and remain faithful, because if we revolt, we're going to die. That was option A. Option B is, hey, let's all gang up together and fight them as a unified front. So those were the two leading political candidate options that are going over there. Ahaz opts for the let's become a vassal and pay them whatever we want approach. There were those in his kingdom who vigorously opposed him and even seemed to have wanted him assassinated, who very much wanted to join a coalition headed by Egypt to fight the Assyrians and stop them in their tracks. And Yeshayahu comes with a very audacious plan. He says, Ahaz, do nothing at all. Remain neutral. Do not invite the Assyrians to the region and become their vassal, because once we have them on the, once we're on their pay, however that works, once they're on our payroll, we're not going to get rid of them. It's going to be incredibly dangerous. It's a breach of Emunah, and we're all going to die. And then he tells the other team, don't ally against the Assyrians, because they're way stronger than all of us put together. We're going to get crushed if we ally against the Assyrians. The best thing to do here is to have total Emunah Bashem, let the rest of the politics play themselves out, and Israel thereby will be spared, or specifically Malchut Yehudah thereby will be spared. Ahaz kind of cynically blows him off, and just gets rid of him, and does not listen to him whatsoever. Sefer Melachim reports what he did do, namely, he paid the Assyrians whatever they wanted, they came, and Ahaz achieved short-term political gain to the point where, when he went to his grave, everybody in Malchut Yehuda would have referred to him as their savior. But a generation later, it kind of, well, that's why you have to be a Navi. Yeshayahu understood that there's a short-term gain, but that is not worth the long-term disaster that is going to follow. That's essentially what happens in Prakim, Zayin, and Chet. Yeshayahu, after Ahaz refuses him, quite bluntly, Yeshayahu predicts a plan. There's going to be short-term gain. The Assyrians are going to help you today, and you'll be safe for a little while. And then they're going to come back and wipe us out. And then ultimately there will be a righteous remnant who will finally have a little bit of peace and prosperity at the end. But it will be your fault, Ahaz, that you brought the Assyrians into our orbit, and it will be your fault that all of this destruction takes place. Ahaz does not change his mind. He still invites the Assyrians, but that's what Prakim, Zayin, and Chet are all about. And that seems to be really, really depressing. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Yeshayahu is another Nivuat Nechama for us in Perek Tet. Source number 4. Ha'am ha'olachim ba'choshech ra'u or gadol yoshevei ba'aretz al mavet or nagalihem. There's a great light coming. He yelled yulad lanu, ben nitan lanu, v'atehi am Yisrael shichmo, they'll have great authority, v'yikra shemo, it's a great name to have, pele yo'etz el gibor aviyad sar shalom. So machlok et rishonim, how much of this is this king's name and how much of this is God's name, since you have el gibor, it sounds rather lofty, but there's a machlok et over that. Some think, yeah, this is all his nickname. And some say, no, God, who is called Peleoetz El Gibor, and then Aviad will call this person Sar Shalom, which is far, you know, more benign in terms of having divine elements in your name. Lamar Bem Israel Shalom in Ketz Al Kisei David Vamamachto Lachinotal Sadab Bimishpad Bitzvakam Yatav Adolam Hinat Hashem Tzvakota Sezo. This is fantastic. And by the way, from the Department of Really Cool Bonuses, in Pasuk Vav over here, you have a Mem Sofit in the middle of a word, a final Mem in the middle of a word. That's incredibly unusual. If you were curious to know, or well, if you ever have it the other way around, indeed you do, in the Chemiah Perek Bet Pasuk Yud Gimel, you have a middle Mem at the end of a word. So those are the two places. I'm mentioning this not only because it is cute, but because it is going to be incredibly important in roughly 22 minutes. But I'm not up to that yet. What I care about right now is, who is exactly this wonderful Sar Shalom king who is just marvelous and who is being predicted here? Virtually all of our Mefarshim, once again from the context, assume this is a short-term prediction. This is not talking about one day B'Acharit HaYamim we're going to have Mashiach. This is talking about Chizkiyahu again. This is supported not only from the overall flow of these prakim, but it's also supported from the fact that it says, Yeled Yulad Lanu. It sounds like he's talking in the present tense, that we have somebody who is alive now, who is going to be this Redeemer. It doesn't sound like somebody will be one day down the line. And so virtually all Mefarshim, not all, and you ever have all, but in the meantime, virtually all Mefarshim are fully content and assume that this, from the context, is referring to Chizkiyahu rather than to a long-distance prediction, and that seems quite reasonable, given that the short-term predictions of Yeshayahu and Prakim, Zion and Chet are about, since Ahaz made a big mess, these great purges are going to happen now, and after these purges happen, we're going to have this bright future with Chizkiyahu. It makes perfect sense from the flow. Now we have Prakim, Tet through Yud Bet to consider as a block, and once we have all that, then we can really plow into the great machloket of all, really one of the greatest machloket of all time in so-called Nevi'im Achronim. I'm not going to stop saying so-called. Just let me tell you why I say so-called Nevi'im Achronim as opposed to Nevi'im Achronim. We have it wrong, and it bothers me. I don't know, Chazal had it right, and we just messed this up somewhere, where Chazal, when they talk about Nevi'im Rishonim, what they mean are, is, prophets that were earlier than the people that we call Nevi'im Achronim. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? I think that that's just terrific. Some point along the way, I'll bet you it was just a publisher, the historical Nevuot, Yeshua, Shefatim, Shmuel, Malachim, became called Nevi'im Rishonim, and the oracular Nevuot, you know, what the people that we call now Nevi'im Achronim, become called Nevi'im Achronim, even though 12 out of the 15 people who are in these Sfarim prophesied during Sefer Malachim. They're not after the first four. They're during the first four. They're simply a different literary form and style of Nevuah. That's all. So I still don't know. I've been emailing all over the world and talking to as many knowledgeable people as I can, trying to find out where exactly did this come from, and nobody to this date has given me an answer. But at least I've been trying as opposed to just complaining about it. And my favorite thing, as long as I'm on this subject, is Professor Yaakov Ellman, who's also speaking at this conference later. He's one of the smartest people, whether you know him or not, he's one of the smartest people who just exists anywhere. So I asked him once. And this was just a really cool experience. You know, I asked him right outside this building, you know, when I finally got onto this quest. And he's leaning on his cane with his, and he's usually when I ask him questions, he answers within 0.01 nanoseconds, right? This time he actually stopped and thought about it for a little while. I would say at least 45 seconds went by, and then he says, "Wow, it's nowhere in the Rishonim." That was incredible. And by the way, you can rest assured that it's nowhere in the Rishonim. That's the beauty of that particular thing. That's, I felt it was just too marvelous to not share that with you. But in the meantime, let's get back to business over here. And that's why I say so-called Nevi'im Achronim, because we just call it the wrong thing. But in the meantime, I'm not going to buck convention and come up with a new title for it either, so I get stuck. Okay, now that's where that comes from. In the meantime, Prakim Tet through Yud Bet work out like this. After this beautiful prophecy of consolation, we go right back to a three-pronged plan of doom. Prong one is, the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel are going to get clobbered by the Assyrians. Part two is, then the Assyrians are going to get clobbered by God. Perek Yud, we're talking about a political entity, Ashur, but it becomes, if you read Perek Yud, it's clearly cosmic style language. In other words, no longer are the Assyrians just world conquerors and a country and a geographical place and political reality. They are the pagan empire with a capital P and a capital E. This is what we later will refer to as Gog Umagog. Gog and Magog is a whole lot more than just a country that happens to be our enemy today. Gog and Magog is presented throughout Sifrei Nevuah, even though they're never called that in Sifrei Nevuah, as the great pagan empire that is God's direct enemy, and God hates them, and God personally will destroy them. And that's what Perek Yud is all about. That Ashur becomes this, you know, cosmic monster that is against HaKadosh Baruch Hu directly, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu personally will finish them off. And so the last two psukim over here are source number 5, God is going to take his great big cosmic axe and he's going to cut them down. So this is HaKadosh Baruch Hu's personal intervention against the Assyrians, who are no longer in this Nevuah just Assyrians. They are now a pagan empire, what we now call Gog Umagog. And then comes this marvelous Nevuah, Prakim Yud Aleph and Yud Bet, which is one. I didn't put it in the Mekorot because I understand that there's something called time constraints, and despite how fast I talk, it still takes a long time to really get it all in there. Rakim Yud Aleph, I am aware of this, and I do try to slow down, it never works. But in the meantime, Rakim Aleph, Yud Aleph and Yud Bet are the Chotar Migaz Agishai, and he's going to judge the people fairly, and then there's going to be wolves and lambs just all getting along, and then there's going to be Kibbutz Galiyot, and then everybody's going to sing a Shira that resembles Shira Tayyam, because that's essentially what's being predicted. It's one of the classic Messianic Nivuot, in Chutz La'aretz we read this as the eighth day of Pesach Nivuot, which of course becomes our Messianic theme day. The fact that we have an eighth day of Pesach is a problem. We should just have seven, but we don't solve that if we stay here, and as a result, we pray for Mashiach, and the best Nivuah imaginable for this is, of course, Yasach HaTamigat HaYishai, which is exactly what diaspora communities read. Now, who is that Chotar Migaz HaYishai? Now, here's where we have the great big machloket. It should be Chizkiyahu. Right? That's what we're talking about here. The north and south are going to get creamed by the Assyrians now, within the next few years. The Assyrians are then going to get divinely smitten, which happens in Chizkiyahu's lifetime. It's one of the great miracles of all of Tanakh, where an angel of the Lord shows up and kills 185,000 of the soldiers sieging Yerushalayim, and the rest of them go home, and that's it. For the record, of the six major Assyrian emperors spanning back from Tiglath-Pileser, who was around during Ahaz's time, going through Ashurbanipal, who died right as Yoshiyahu was becoming a king, spanning over a century, the one lost record of the Assyrians in actual battles was however many wins they had and won. The only loss they ever experienced was Yerushalayim. So we're talking about a great big miracle. Once they fell apart, then they started losing a lot of battles. But during their heyday, they might have had setbacks, but they never lost a serious battle. And we actually have Sancheriv's writings describing his invasion of the south. He talks about how he just burned the whole thing to the ground, and he brags how he trapped Chizkiyahu like a bird in a cage. But that's all he can say, because he sieged the city but didn't kill the bird. He actually didn't make it there. So obviously he doesn't mention that part in his account of the story. He doesn't say, oh, and by the way, we got creamed and I don't even know how we all died. He doesn't write like that. But for the record, his description of it makes clear that he knew full well that he did not sack Yerushalayim. That was amazing. And therefore, the Chotar Migaz HaYishai, following the context, should be Chizkiyahu, plain and simple. Most Mefarshim, however, this time, despite how obvious everything I just said was, and they're all aware, incidentally, of just how obvious everything I said was, this should be a reference to Chizkiyahu, cannot help but notice that this Nivuah was certainly not fulfilled during Chizkiyahu's reign. Yes, Chizkiyahu was a truly righteous king, no doubt he was an excellent judge, but however you interpret the wolf and lamb thing, whether it means that real animals started to get along again, like Gan Eden style, or whether it even means some form of world peace among nations, which is how several Mefarshim understand it, none of that happened in Chizkiyahu's reign. The Assyrians continued to dominate the planet, and for a while, and after them came the Babylonians, after them the Persians, and after them the Greeks, and after them the Romans, and so on and so forth. We never had this period of worldwide peace. Number two, part of the Nivuan, Prachim Yud Aleph and Yud Bet, is a prediction of Kibbutz Galiyot. That did not happen in Chizkiyahu's time. The ten lost tribes remained lost, right? And that's it. There's nothing more to say. So, since this Nivuah definitely was not fulfilled then, most Mefarshim, really most, assume that it is a long-term messianic Nivuah. But you see, given the whole method that we've been discussing right now, that doesn't make a lot of sense. It has to be Chizkiyahu. It has to. Because we're dealing with a three-pronged plan. Short-term destruction of these two nations, meaning Malchut Yisrael, Malchut Yehudah. We have the destruction of the Assyrians, and this should happen right after that. Now, our Mefarshim are only too aware of how obvious this is. So Rashi, for example, suggests, okay, you're right, it should be Chizkiyahu, but it's not, because it was not fulfilled then. So how does it go? Prakim, Ted, and Yud predict the miraculous salvation of Chizkiyahu. Yes. But now the southern Jews are like, but we miss the northern, our northern brethren. What's with them? This isn't good redemption. We want more than just a good time during Chizkiyahu's reign. We want Kibbutz Galiyot for everybody. So Yeshayahu said, all right, one day that will happen. But far off in the future, not in your reign. The Chotar Migaz HaYishai is a consolation prize to Bnei Yisrael, because they wanted more than just the miraculous downfall of the Assyrians and prosperity during Chizkiyahu's reign. They wanted Mashiach. Now that the ten lost tribes are lost, we felt very not whole anymore. And so the southern Jews wanted them to come back. Radak, alternatively, suggests that when Yeshayahu started talking about the miraculous downfall of the Assyrians, everybody scoffed at him. You're like, you've got to be kidding. These guys are really powerful. How's that going to happen? So according to Radak, Yeshayahu makes a comeback. He says, oh yeah? You think that's good? What about this? quotes every guy's like, Yishai, world peace, it's going to be even better than what I've been predicting to you so far. It's kind of like, I don't know how that would increase credibility of the other one, but according to Radak, it must have. In other words, the idea is that by showing that there's a much grander divine scheme to history coming up, that might help contextualize the more modest claim of direct divine intervention against the Assyrians, which is what is predicted in Perek Yud. These answers, as our Mifarshim are only too aware, are astonishingly forced. Because this Nivuah should be talking about Chizkiyahu. The reason why they are adopting these forced answers, which they know fully well are forced, is because this Nivuah did not take place yet. That's why we can read this as a Haftarah on the 8th day of Pesach, because we want this to happen, future tense, now. It certainly did not happen in Yeshayahu's lifetime. No way. So that's the majority view, and different Mifarshim come up with different means of trying to show how Prakim, Tet through Yud Bet are still aflow, because it's clearly aflow. One Nivuah flows right on into the next one. But they have to explain why there's such an incredible disconnect between Prakim, Tet, and Yud on the one hand, which happened, and Prakim, Yud, Aleph, and Yud, Bet, which did not happen. There is a minority view that is out there. Ibn Ezra quotes Rav Moshe Ibn Jikatila. Rav Moshe Ibn Jikatila was a fantastically important Parshan, lived in the 11th century of Spain. The most very well-educated Jews have never even heard of him, even though we've all read him hundreds upon hundreds of times. If you just read Chumash and Rashi, who quotes him as Rav Moshe HaKohen, or if you read Ibn Ezra on Tanakh, he calls him Rav Moshe Stam. He was a very important Parshan. Rambam called him one of the greatest Mefarshim who ever lived. Now, I understand Rambam lived before a lot of the people who ultimately became the greatest Mefarshim who ever lived. And nonetheless, these are very fine compliments that he had an enormous influence on Rashi and Ibn Ezra, who remain two of the greatest Mefarshim we ever had. And in fact, one of the reasons he's faded into oblivion is because Ibn Ezra was so much better that a lot of the predecessors that Ibn Ezra was using, he just became the magnet. He became the dominant force that took over, he became the encapsulator of that whole great Spanish school. But in the meantime, Rav Moshe Ibn Jikatila very profoundly influenced Ibn Ezra and later Mefarshim. And he argues that, in fact, this is a reference to Chizkiyahu. And over in the 14th century, Rav Yosef Ibn Kaspi, who lives in southern France, Provence, likewise argues that we are dealing with a prediction of Chizkiyahu. Oh, but it didn't happen. They're aware. So Rav Moshe Ibn Jikatila, now you hear forced answers on the other side of the fence. Rav Moshe Ibn Jikatila argues maybe a few of the 10 lost tribes sneaked across the border after the great miraculous downfall of the Assyrians and came back in. Okay? Rav Yosef Ibn Kaspi says, this sounds very grand, but there's something called poetic exaggeration in Tanakh. It could be that this is a wildly exaggerated prediction of what really did take place in Chizkiyahu's period. Now, these are not necessarily any more convincing than the first one, and Abarbanel, who's after all of the Mefarshim that I've mentioned so far, opens very scathing attack on Rav Moshe Ibn Jikatila and Rav Yosef Ibn Kaspi, as in really very, very scathing. And he cannot believe that anybody in our history, and he's angry at Ibn Ezra for even entertaining the idea that they might be correct. He's really upset about it, and he vents very vigorously, as he does when he gets theologically upset. And he explains, these things did not happen. A few people sneaked across the border. Come on. We're talking about full-scale kibbutz galiyot of the magnitude of Yetziat Mitzrayim. Seas are going to split. People are going to sing the Shirah. We're not talking about a few refugees are going to come in when the border guard's not looking. That's not what this is about. And in terms of poetic exaggeration, yes, there's room for some poetic exaggeration in the world, but this would be so incredibly exaggerated so as Yeshayahu's audience could not possibly think that this was really fulfilled in Yeshayahu's or in their lifetime. Now, Abarbanel is, of course, correct. It really is hard to imagine that these predictions were fulfilled at all. I mean, tiny amounts of it, yeah, but not the magnitude that we are describing here. And so Abarbanel triumphantly says, you see from this that it is definitely Mashiach. But the problem is nobody has ever answered the flow problem. Nobody has explained if part A is downfall of north and south of Israel, part B is the miraculous downfall of the Assyrians, and part C is, and therefore what happens right after is this Choter Megaza Yishai, it really should be Chizkiyahu. And this has become a 900-year-old riddle. But Baruch Hashem, in the year 1809, exactly 200 years ago, and so happy birthday to the Malbim. I celebrate this for the whole year. I don't care about the date. If the year is of a multiple of 100, that's good enough for me. So Malbim shows up, and in one of the most grand moments of Malbim's career, in my opinion, because he's going to take on a 900-year-long riddle that nobody has solved. Source number 7 over here, you have to flip the page to actually get the thing. It's obvious that this should be Chizkiyahu. But wait a minute, this didn't take place yet. So in other words, model beam very conveniently in a line and a half, just, I could, you know, it took me 40 minutes to do this, right? He does it in a line and a half and simply summarizes this grand machloket that is causing a lot, tensions really flared over this particular issue, because there's a lot of different things at stake that if I had more time, I would talk about them. But the long and the short of it is just on a pure interpretive level, we have real issues here. And so Malbim summarizes this whole thing in a couple of lines. Since they did not happen, it must be that this is messianic, exactly what the majority view has held. So Malbim grants that this is an absolute tension in our Parshanu tradition. Nobody has solved this thing, nobody has explained how the flow works, and nobody has explained how this was fulfilled in the Chizkiyahu. When I say nobody has explained, that means with any degree of convincingness, meaning everybody poses answers, as we have seen, but they knew themselves that these answers don't fully work, and that's what Malbim is trying to wrestle with here in the 19th century. With proper outlook, let me just speak up for Malbim here. It's not just chazak. This is one of the greatest moments in Parshanut history. This is a very chazak shoresh here. For who? Ki tekef me'et ha-galut harishon ha-klali. From the moment that you had the first galut, namely the exile of the 10 tribes, shaya b'mei sancheriv, me'et ha-hi itchila zman ha-ge'ula. Let's just say this outside before doing it inside. Our typical view of Mashiach includes something called kibbutz galiot, the return of all the exiles. But until there were exiles, no Navi could ever speak about it that way, right? In other words, Shlomo HaMelech's reign essentially was Mashiach. All the tribes were there, everybody was religious, the nations of the world were flooding all over to the Beit HaMikdash, the glory was there, the king was a semi-Navi, right? Everything was right. That ultimately becomes the model for later Navi. And by the way, when they describe Mashiach, they use Shlomo HaMelech's reign as the perfect example of the way things should be. But Nevi'im could never predict Kibbutz Galiot until there were Galiot. That's what Malbim is saying over here. Ritzoni, what I mean to say is, it's exactly what I just said outside. Therefore, the first chance you ever had for Mashiach to come was after the tribes were lost, exactly in Yeshayahu's lifetime. And this is where potential for Teshuvah-driven Mashiach could come. It's the last parak in Masechet Sanhedrin. Let's jump down to source number 8 so we can just see this inside. That's the quote, that's where Malbim is quoting from. In other words, this cosmic battle that's being played out in Sefer Yeshayahu is interpreted exactly on the money by Masechet Sanhedrin, that Ashur is Gog Magog, they're the great pagan empire. And Chizkiyahu could have been the Melech HaMashiach, the Choter Migeza Yishai. Amrami dat adin lefnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Ribono Shel Olam. Uma David Melech Yisrael shamar kama shirov v'tishpachot lefanecha lo asito Mashiach. Chizkiyahu, she'asita lo kol nisim alalu, v'lo amar shira lefanecha taseo Mashiach. So this Gemara concludes, actually, that it was Chizkiyahu's fault that Mashiach did not come. He did not adequately thank God for this tremendous miracle of the downfall of the Assyrians. Regardless of what the problem was, the premise is messianic potential was there. Chizkiyahu really could have been the Melech HaMashiach, and somehow there was failure, so he was not Mashiach. Okay, that's the premise of this Gemara. And while it sounds like a classic Derech HaDrash comment by Chazal, Chazal very often do not speak in Pshat terminology, this certainly does not sound like Pshat terminology, Malbim is arguing, you know, this time it really is. This time it is exactly the intent of Sefer Yeshayahu. And now going back up to Malbim over here, we're in the fourth to last line in source number 7. Rak shegaram ezechet ayin sham. So we just did. So in other words, Malbim is picking up on the premise that it was, they did not deserve, for one reason or another, Mashiach then, and therefore Mashiach did not happen then. Chavanatam, the intent of Chazal is, she'im hayu zochim, had they merited, all of these prophecies should have taken place then. The potential was there. Yeshayahu was not predicting what will happen. He was predicting what can and should happen. Right? And that's very different. In other words, the whole machloket that we've seen up until Malbim is Yeshayahu is predicting what will happen. And therefore, since it did not happen, it must be Mashiach. Because it will happen, Or it did happen, and we just have to drastically, drastically reduce the magnitude of what the nevuah sounds like. Everybody in the earlier machloket understood, they all agreed Yeshayahu is predicting what will happen. So that's why they all interpreted it the way that they did. Malbim says that premise is wrong. Yeshayahu is predicting what should happen, what could happen, but we have to do something to make that happen. And if we don't, then it won't happen. It will happen some other time. Okay? Since they did not merit redemption then, Malbim realizes that there is a danger to what he just said. Because if you say that this nivuah is predicated on whatever type of massive teshuvah is necessary to bring Mashiach, well then maybe Mashiach is never going to come. Because each generation may have a chance to bring Mashiach, but let's say no generation works up the goodness enough to make it happen. So Malbim therefore assumes that Mashiach certainly will come, and therefore there must be a deadline, whatever that deadline is, that it will happen even if people do not deserve it. But in principle, it could have happened there and elsewhere. Now, what Malbim is reflecting is also adopted as a view in Tosafot Yevamot Nun Amud Aleph in source number 9. Kedash arei Nabi Omed, v'im tamar v'alo, im lo yipalel chizkiyahu al atzmo, haya meit v'aitan v'a betela, ela al kor chacha, this is the line that I care about for now without having to explain all the background, prophets don't predict certain events. They predict things that should happen, which is very. But a lot of it is contingent on human behavior. In other words, if they predict something negative, as Yonah says, that could be undone if the people do sufficient teshuvah, and that's what happened. Likewise, if something good is predicted, it is simply a state of what should happen rather than what will happen. And it can be undone with insufficient goodness or with a reversal to badness. Ramban similarly adopts this view in source number 10. I call this officially the Malbim principle, by the way. I finally published an article about it, which I referred to. So at least the words Malbim's principle are somewhere in print, because I have eternal hakarat hatov to Malbim for this comment right over here, because he unlocked a 900-year puzzle that nobody else had been able to solve prior to him. The truth is, though, that's not true. Tosfot say the same point over here. Ramban likewise says the same thing. It's just that I happen to have discovered it in Malbim. So I give him all the credit in the world, but acknowledge that he really didn't make this up at all. Source number 10. Referring to our Chotar Migeza Yishai, it should have been Chizkiyahu, but they did not merit Mashiach. So what Malbim is saying is not his own kiddush at all. Ha'leah Tosafot and Ramban, among others, and Abarbanel elsewhere, not on this machloket. Here he's pretty emphatic. It's definitely Mashiach. Assume that prophecy is a state of potential. Malbim elsewhere invokes a different Gemara, which makes the same exact point about Shivat Zion in source number 11. Kedetanya, Ad Yavorim Hashem, Ad Yavorim Dukanita, Ad Yavorim Hashem, Zobiyah Rishona, referring to Yeshua ben Nun's time. Ad Yavorim Dukanita, Zobiyah Shniyah, referring to the time of Zerubbabel and Yeshua, which get lumped together with the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. But they did not merit Mashiach in the Shivat Zion period, so it became the Second Temple period, but it did not become Yimot Mashiach as they were supposed to. Malbim invokes this time and again through Sifrei Nevuah, because, for example, Yechezkel, at the very end of his Sefer, he sees this virtual Beit HaMikdash, and it's supposed to happen. So which Mikdash did he see? So some Nefarshim assume it must be by Shlishi, because by then already Churban Bayit Rishon happened, because these things did not take place in Shivat Zion. They did not take place in the Bayit Sheni period, and therefore they must be messianic. But then they run into a host of serious problems, which we are not going to go into now. And the best answer, which Malbim is going to invoke over there, following this Mara, is Yechezkel was predicting the last Beit HaMikdash, which should have been the second one. He was predicting Mashiach, that should have taken place in the Shivat Zion period. They failed for whatever reason. Mashiach did not happen then, and therefore it becomes Bayit Shlishi. Just like Chotar Migeza Yishai should have been Chizkiyahu, it wasn't because of failure. And as a result, we have to wait for a new Chotar Migeza Yishai. It's not that it's null and void, it will happen, but it's going to happen at some later point in time. Getting back to the flow in Prakim Tet through Yudbet, just to make sure that I close that circle. The reason why they flow so well is because Yeshayahu is describing what should happen in his lifetime. Downfall of north and south, great smite against the Assyrians, and Chotar Migeza Yishai is Chizkiyahu. It made perfect sense when he revealed this nivuah to the public. Since Chizkiyahu's generation failed to be the generation of Mashiach, now there is a terrible divide between Prakim, Tet, and Yud, which happened then, 2,800 years ago, and Prakim, Yud, Aleph, and Yud, Bet, which now are still for us future tense. But they weren't initially so far off in the distance. Yeshayahu wasn't predicting 2,800 years off. He was predicting 2 years off. It's just that it didn't happen then. Okay, so this principle, incidentally, you carry it around with you wherever you go. It will come in handy because time and again, Sifrei Nevuah, meaning the so-called Nevi'im Achronim, will predict things that unmistakably sound like Mashiach, not just like nice things, but real Mashiach, the whole nine yards. They did not take place in the Shivat Zion period, and you wonder, how could they not happen? And you'll read Parshan after Parshan, three Malbim, saying, well, it must be future messianic because it didn't happen yet. Or, no, poetic exaggeration. You will see this time and again in every single one of these instances because it's the exact same point. And then Malbim will ride again and he will show up and say, no, it's potential. And he'll quote one of these two Gemarot depending on which era we're talking about, whether it's the time of Chizkiyahu or whether it's talking about the time of Shibat Zion, which were the two great periods of potential in Tanakh. And of course, there were two great periods where this did not take place. And as a result, that took place. Now, the last Makor that I put here is that of Yirmiyahu Yerchet. It's a great potter's vision. The idea is that God is the great potter in the sky and he can make things shaped the way that he wants. The reason why I put that here is because at least some of you have in your head, wait a minute, I thought bad Nevuot can be undone, but good Nevuot must take place. Some of you are thinking that. I can read minds in any room because any yeshiva-educated person knows this. And sometimes students of mine will even ask, well, don't we hold that? And so I'll always respond, well, it depends who we is. Rambam does say that view, and that's why many of us may be thinking it right now. Rambam in Hilchot Yesodei HaTorah, Perek, Yud, Halacha, Dalet, makes exactly this point. He argues that good nevuot must take place to the degree that if somebody predicts a good thing and it does not take place at all, meaning if any tiny jot and tittle of that does not take place, you can execute him as a false prophet. Right? And we don't want to be executing our Nevi'im Achronim even in, 2,800 years later, right? So you should just know, Rambam does say this, and you should also know that Rambam gets avalanched from all sides by our Parshanut big time on this one because he is flatly contradicting this source number 12 over here, which is why I'm quoted, that's why I put it here, just to assuage those who are concerned about this issue, severely avalanched, because the basic rule of Parshanut number one is, since all of Tanakh is inspired by God, either directly revealed in the case of the Torah or inspired by in the case of Nach, if you argue with it, you are wrong. Just look at Yonah, what happened to him when he tried to argue with God. It doesn't work. That's the basic axiom number one of Parshanut. You can never contradict Pesukim. And here we have HaKadosh Baruch Hu saying to Yirmiyahu, Rega adaber al goy v'amam lachal nintosh nintosh lavid. Sometimes I predict negative things. V'shava goy ahumi ra'ato asher dibarti alav v'nichamti al ra'a asher chashavti v'asel. Rambam would agree with that hook, line, and sinker. The teshuvah can ward off negative decrees, but in the same breath, sometimes I'll give good prophecies to these nations, and then suddenly he'll start being bad, and then I'll recant the good. Pretty much black and white. Rambam knew these tukim, and in his Hakdamah Perusha Mishnah tries to address it. And it's a whole triangle of interpretation that obviously requires an entirely different shiur. I just wanted to put these psukim out there and let you know that a host of Mifarshim quoting exactly this psukim reject Rambam's view out of hand. They said it is wrong. And in fact, the premise of Tanakh that seems to be accurate, and certainly as we see from Malbim's discussion of Perek Yud Aleph, if you don't accept Malbim's principle, then you're stuck with a 900-year machloket that has not been solved by the greatest of our Mefarshim. Whereas if you do accept Malbim's principle, you now have unlocked lots of Sifrei Nevuah, and so to my mind, it's preferable to adopt the Malbim principle as an interpretively valid way to go, and just be aware of the fact that Rambam is a dissenting view to all of this, but Rambam has taken severe heat for what appears to be a direct contradiction of Psukim of Nevuah. Now, the reason why I bring all this up, A, is because it's just great learning, and it's wonderful to be learning with you. Mostly because that reminds us that these Nevuot, because they are in the future tense for us, it's kind of like a call to action. Just as Chizkiyahu's generation had an opportunity to bring Mashiach but fell short, that reminds us when we read these Nevuot that they're living. They're not talking about something that happened 2,800 years ago. It's a call to us saying, well, is our generation going to be different? So Rabbi Shachter was talking about in terms of Reshit, Tzmichat, Gilateinu, and how that all figures in, is quite relevant to every single generation, not just ours living with the blessing of having Medinat Yisrael, which is something beyond miraculous, But every generation has a call to action from these Nivuot because they depend on us for their fulfillment. And may that happen soon in our time. Thank you so much.
What about the next?
Oh, I never got back to it because I was time rushed, but actually it was Maran Sanhedrin that I was quoting.